Me to Psalm 90. This morning we're taking a quick break from what I'm normally doing, that is going through 1 John whenever it's my turn to be up here. And I wanted to take us to the Old Testament, to a very near and dear psalm to me, one that I have considered and continue to consider because of how profound it seems to be. If you're using a pew Bible, you should be able to find Psalm 90. It's page 496. And after you have made your place in Psalm 90, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 90, we'll consider the entirety of Psalm 90, which is verses 1 through 17. And hear now the word of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. When the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Well, some of you know that the Psalter is divided up into 5 books of the Psalter, and most Bibles will capture this. Perhaps you noticed this when you turn to Psalm 90, that you'll see a heading just above the beginning of Psalm 90 is stating Book 4. And Book 4 of the Psalter is Psalms 90 through 106. And this psalm is important for several reasons in that regard. Number one, it's the first book of Book 4 of the Psalter. And so it really serves as a paradigm to see all the subsequent psalms from 90 through 106. In fact, if you did a simple study, and I would actually encourage you to do this, we don't have evening service, so you got to do something tonight. And so read 90 through 106. It's not going to take you very long to do that. And what you'll notice is some or even a lot of the language used in Psalm 90 is repeated. Maybe a certain theme, a certain sentence is utilized again in a subsequent psalm. And so if you master Psalm 90, you've mastered Book 4 of the Psalter. It's really a wonderful paradigm, a lens by which to see the totality of Book number 4. Secondly, we could say that to get at this idea, the fourth book of the Psalter, maybe you've thought, well, there's 5 books in the Psalter. There's also 5 books somewhere else, and that's in the books of Moses, the Torah. And so while they're not strictly and rigidly interconnected, in general, we could say that the themes of each books in the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, correspond to the 5 books of the Psalter. And so if you do the math, Book 4 of the Psalter, Book 4 of the books of Moses is Numbers. And as it stands, there is much wilderness imagery here in this psalm, Psalm 90. The same can be said as we read all the way through 106. We see this wilderness motif, this longing for dwelling with God and comfort to his parched and dry people. And there's a wonderful way in which we can see this relation. But we could also say that one thing that's notable about Psalm 90 is that, as you see in the description just before verse 1, is that it is a prayer of Moses. Now, some will say that Psalm 90 all the way through 100 is something that Moses actually wrote, and that's, you know, we don't know that for sure, but we at least know that Psalm 90 is explicitly the only psalm explicitly identified as coming from Moses. We typically think of David or others, and that's certainly the case. Even in book 4, like 101, for example, is written by David, but this one written by Moses. And when did he write this? Well, most likely, if we do the math and we figure out the language and the themes, this is during that wilderness time, during the setting of the book of Numbers. Moses is reflecting on God's generational faithfulness, as we see, and many themes that are going to be important for the up-and-coming generation as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. We're also told that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, certainly Moses was a godly man, but more specifically what that means is that Moses functioned in the office of prophet. The man of God in the Old Testament was the prophet of God, the one who was sent to speak on behalf of God to the people. And of course, we know that Moses is the paradigm of prophetism all throughout the Old Testament. A prophet is only worth their weight in what they say based on whether or not they're agreeing with what Moses has already proclaimed as the one who met God face to face, or if they've gone off into a different trajectory and don't agree with what Moses has said. But even beyond Moses operating as a prophet in the Old Testament to tell us what's going to happen, the office of prophet is also important because the prophet who speaks on behalf of God to the people tells us how to think, how to approach life. And that's really what this psalm is all about. Not so much what's going to happen, although it's certainly there, but for you especially, dear Christian, how to think, how to approach your life. What is the lens? What is the mindset by which we are to live out our days? Well, what we see is that this psalm really testifies to the generational faithfulness of God. It reminds us why we're here. It reminds us what we are to be about. And we really see a beautiful snippet of the totality of the human experience in this psalm, given as a prayer by Moses for the people of God, so that we would know how to walk through this life and live out our days in a way that glorifies God. We see a lot of things. We see a lot of themes. God is the creator. We are his creatures. God is self-existent. We are dependent. God is the true dwelling place. And we, as sojourners in this life, are in need of a dwelling. We're in need of a place to call home, our true abiding fellowship. And God is, of course, all sufficient for this, as we see him presented in this psalm. The main idea that I want you to see in the psalm, we could really word this a whole lot of different ways, but to keep it very simple this morning, I want you to see this. The Lord is the life and light for all generations. The Lord is the life and light for all generations. And we'll see this main idea as we divide this psalm into two sections. We'll try to approach this thematically. This is 17 verses. I was telling my wife, it takes me 40 minutes to go through three verses, so we can't go through every verse. I guess we could. We don't have evening service, but you'll just have to leave whenever you can't take anymore. But we'll try to keep this thematic this morning for your good. And I can live to face another week here without being have tomatoes thrown at me or something. But we'll consider this in two headings. Number one, I want you to see in verses 1 through 11, man's dependence. And then when we get to verses 12 through 17, the Lord's deliverance.
Man's dependence first, verses 1 through 11. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And when we think about Moses, this is his prayer. And of course, that doesn't mean it's not a psalm, because psalms are prayers. We're singing about God, we're singing to God, we're proclaiming who he is. And so this is a prayer, but it's also a song. We are to celebrate it in some ways. We're also to think about what is the psychological bent of Moses here as he's penning these words. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Well, certainly by the time we get to David, it seems like David becomes the main character of the Old Testament. He's the king. He's the thematic king, and he causes us to look toward a new king who's going to come about in later years. But before the days of David, the main character, the hero, is really Moses. And we could say a lot about Abraham, but comparatively speaking, Moses really does dominate the Old Testament in many ways. He was a hero. He was the one that God raised up to rescue his people from the bondage of Egypt. But Moses was wise enough to know that he did not exist in a vacuum. Moses was under no impression that he invented God, that there was nothing to be said about God, there was nothing to be said about the people of God until he came on the scene in the book of Exodus. That's certainly not the case. Moses is saying something very profound here in the very beginning. He's saying that what I'm a part of, and think, he's looking at hundreds of thousands of Israelites in the wilderness. He's getting ready to hand off the baton, as it were, to Joshua. The new generation is going to enter into the promised land. He's looking at all of this, and he's saying, I am part of something far greater than myself. Sure, I came onto the scene, but I entered into something that was already in motion, into something where movement was already happening. And that's really the story of what we see in the genealogy of the Old Testament, isn't it? We're reminded that God is not limited, as it were, to some small little snippet of human history. That history is his story. God is working out all the details. And the good news for us is that he's not bound to a certain generation. But God sees his purposes work through all generations. And Moses is saying simply this. It's hard to think that he's not in some way reflecting on his prophetic call in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. We consider what God says to Moses when God meets him on the mountain. Of course, God says, I am who I am. It's the great reveal of the name by which God is to be known by his people. But he also says to Moses when he meets him, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right off the bat, Moses is going to be considered a hero in many regards to the people. He's going to be the heroic figure. But God is reminding him at the very outset, you're entering into something that I'm already doing. He says, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. That's what God says to him at Mount Sinai as Moses meets with God, Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And so Moses is zooming out. He's looking at the full story of God's people, and he's saying, this is really what I come away thinking. I'm part of something that's greater than myself. But you, O God, have been faithful throughout all the generations. When I think about the ancestors who have come before me, even when I think all the way back to the Garden of Eden, you have been the true dwelling place. The word really is abode here. It's not tabernacle. It's abode. It's a place of security and safety. Sometimes it's translated like a den. And so you think about a den as a place to escape from the storm. It's a place of refuge. And he's saying, you are the true refuge for your people throughout all generations. That was true before I came onto the scene. It will continue to be true after I am gone. And that's really the mindset that we should have. Some people think that Christianity does occur in a vacuum. They think there was no such thing as Christianity until I became a Christian. Or some church history little jokes go something like this. If you see those kind of
I forgot what they're called, the cartoon things that you see in newspapers where it's little jokes with captions and all that. Somebody said, tell me about your church history class, and they say, well, Billy Graham was born on this day. And the idea is that church history began. There was no church history until Billy Graham came on the scene, and the idea would be similar to this. Well, Moses was born in this day, but Moses is saying that's not the case. And why is that not the case? Well, because as he reflects upon the panorama of creation, it's fascinating here because in verses 1 and 2, it's really a snapshot of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, isn't it? It's a very concise summary of the creation account. And Moses presents it in the way that we might expect how we think about generations. How are generations to be brought forth in this life? Well, it's literally by bringing forth children. It's birth. We're born into this world. A new generation is born into this world. And Moses very poetically uses that same language to describe the way that the world was formed. Literally, we get something like, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, the idea is like labor pain. So you see the world growing upward in the mountains, growing outward in the expanse of the dry land. And he's saying, even when we think of something as vast as the mountains, we feel small when we look at those things. We feel insignificant. We know that we're part of something greater than ourselves by simply looking to the created order. But he's saying there was even a beginning to those things. The things that the psalmist declares in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and we look around at the created order and we're brought to wonder about God. And the reason for that is because even as glorious as these things are, like us, they had a beginning. But not so with God. The book of Genesis begins, we could say, by assuming, presupposing, if you're of the Vantillian variety, but simply presenting the fact, the bare fact of God's existence, of God's eternality. We don't get in Genesis 1:1 how God was created. That would be a problem of terminology. It would be a problem of definition, a problem of understanding who God is. This is a creator-creature distinction here. We have the created order, but we have, above all of that, one who is not bound to space or time or one particular generation. One who doesn't look at a mountain and say, wow, that is a big mountain, but one who says, I formed that mountain. I brought that mountain into existence out of nothing. And so Moses says, this is how we're to think of God in light of the created order. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's a beautiful way to frame how we think about God in relation to us. Everlasting to everlasting is something that transcends generations, isn't it? If we wanted a woodenly literal translation of this, we could say something like this: from forever and until forever, you are God. Now, that's woodenly literal, but I think it really gets at the sense of what Moses is saying. There's not a time. We can't go far enough back in time because you are outside of time. You are the one true eternal God. There was never a time when you were not from forever, and you will remain God until forever. You will never cease to be God. Unlike us in our generations, there comes a time to hand off the baton, either willingly or by force. We're just taken out of this life. But there's no baton for God to pass. There's no limit to his rule and reign. There's never a time when he will not be God any longer. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And we have to know this, Moses says. This sets the parameters. This gives us the right lens to enter into the rest of book 4 of the Psalter. But we're met with a problem, aren't we, when we come to verse 3. Verses 3 all the way through 6. Verses 3 through 6 give us what we could define as the what problem. And he says in verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Literally, return, O children of Adam. This is the what problem of the human experience, isn't it?
The reason there is such a thing as generations, and we can't go on our ancestry and recall all the way back to maybe just a few, but we don't have these memorized, we don't know anything about them, and the reason is because they're not here with us any longer. There's a limit to our earthly existence. This is the problem of death. This is the reality, the stark reality of death. Return to the dust. From dust man was formed, and to dust man will return. This is Genesis 3, isn't it? Verses 1 and 2 are Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Then verses 3 and following are Genesis chapter 3 and following. Everyone besides Adam and Eve were born into what I always refer to as a post-Genesis 3 world. We don't know what it's like not to live with this reality as a reality, the reality of death. But then Moses pivots and he says something that we need to realize when we think about God, who is outside of time, who is not restricted in any sense like we are. And we're reminded of something just like the Apostle Peter says. In fact, this is most likely where Peter is going when he says in 2 Peter, that idea that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. That's what we see here in verse 4 and following of Psalm 90. But the sense of it here, as Moses is telling us about this, the sense of it is to take a step back and look at the greatness of God. And here's what he says: 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past. We think about how quickly time moves. We think about the experience that we have. It seems like just yesterday we were kids playing around, and all of a sudden now we're adults. All of a sudden we're married and have children. All of a sudden our children are grown up and they're getting married. Then they're having children. Then we're starting to think about things like retirement. In fact, we're starting to think about things like, is this going to be my last day? It seems that the human life is that quick. But as we read on later, that's talking in the scope of 70 years, give or take. We can't even fathom what 1,000 years is like. 1,000 years is just something for us to think about and say, that's way more than I can consider firsthand experience anyway. But he's saying for God, 1,000 years is like a day. And then he says, actually, no, it's like less than a day. It's like 4 hours in the middle of the night. Now, I don't know what you guys experienced during the storm, but I couldn't tell you how many times I fell asleep and woke up from the winds and the falling debris and everything. But it seems like only in the blink of an eye, I close my eyes, I wake up, it's been 2 hours suddenly, but I would rather it have been like 10 hours because I wanted to sleep. I sleep really good most of the time when it's raining heavily, but not very good when things are falling on the roof. But he's saying it's like a dream almost. And he's talking about 1,000 years here. And so we're thinking about the greatness of God. But by way of contrast, he's saying that the human experience from generation to generation, our experience firsthand, 70 years, 80 years, it's quick. But if we zoom out, even 1,000 years are just as quick, analogically speaking anyways, when it comes to God. And he's saying that this problem is not the problem that God has. God is not ticking away his own existence, but yet we are. And what are we to do with that? How are we to make sense of the fact that as surely as we are born, we will die? How do we wrestle with that? How do we come to terms with that? Well, we have to address the why problem, and that's what verses 7 through 11 are. We know the what problem. It's not a plot twist. It's not a surprise. We've read Genesis 3. We have lived this life long enough to know the reality of death. But if you ask the world, the best the world can do is agree to the what. Yes, there is a problem of death. Yes, this is what life looks like. But no solutions to the why. Why is it like that? Why is this the way that things are? And he says in verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger." Now, we have to do something with this.
If this wasn't morbid enough, talking about the reality of death, we have to follow the trajectory of Moses and now deal with the why. And the why is sin. Or we might say it this way, the wrath of God because of sin. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. If you look at 7 through 11, he utilizes that term wrath three different times. We can't escape it. There's these billboards, I'm sure many of you have seen, that say something like, God is not angry. We're not angry with you. And then I wish somebody would put a billboard right after that one and say, how do you know that? Because that is true for some people, but it's not true for everyone. And it wasn't always true for us. The wrath of God is a reality. The reason that death is a reality is because sin is a reality. And because sin is a reality, the wrath of God is a reality. God is holy. Moses himself, meeting God face to face, being commissioned and telling the people, be holy as I am holy. Moses, knowing full well, as he's there in the wilderness, that they are under the displeasure of God. They're in the wilderness for 40 years, literally, and so the older generation would die off because the various ways that they have provoked God in his anger have disqualified them from being able to enter into the promised land. And as great a man as Moses was, even he was forbidden from entering into the land. Moses knows of the wrath of God. We ought to proclaim and not be ashamed about the wrath of God. The Apostle Paul tells us that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. If we believe in salvation, we have to admit, we have to be willing to say what we're saved from. If we're not saved from anything, if there's no such thing as God's wrath, there's no need of being saved. And so Moses is reminding us the why problem. There's a why problem. We must be delivered by this. The reality of the human life, at best, he says in verses 10 and 11, is 70 years, maybe 80 years, if you're stubborn enough to keep on going through, he says. And of course, these are generally speaking, but he's saying even if we zoom out and look at all of this, the reality is that of toil and trouble. It's like rewinding back in verse 5. It's like freshly grown grass that springs up. And most of us, you know, we think about it's fall, so that means I don't have to cut my grass anymore. Maybe there's only a few more times. But we're in Florida, so don't make the mistake of looking outside and saying, I'm going to make short work of this grass. It's up. I'm going to go cut it. Because as soon as you cut it, you're going to have a scorching day the following day. And that little short, stubby grass that you thought was going to last throughout the fall and winter months is going to be scorched and brown. This is what the life in a fallen world is like in many ways, he says. It's like grass that withers as soon as it springs up. It's cut down. Now, if we ended here simply by saying we must consider the wrath of God, as verse 11 tells us, if we ended here, what a pessimistic view to the human life. There's a problem. We not only experience the problem, but we're part of the problem. And then we go on about our day. Where is the hope? Where is the pivot, we might ask? Well, the pivot comes in verse 12. This was man's frailty, man's dependence, man's detriment, we might say, in verses 1 through 11. But in verse number 12, we're met with the Lord's deliverance. And this is the good news that we need to hear. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Hearts of wisdom are hard to come by. Hearts of wisdom are impossible to come by on our own. You remember the passage we read in Ezekiel. The need for a new heart is the need for God to do something. And that's really the sense of what Moses is saying here. I think in some ways the ESV translates this a little too passively. It's not so much the idea of teach us to number our days, like we have the tools given to us so that we can make an analytical decision. It's a stronger imperative here. He's saying, cause us to rightly number our days. Cause us to feel the weight of this. And why? So that we may gain hearts of wisdom. Cause us to number our days correctly. Feel the limitations of the human experience. Feel the severity of the reality of sin and death, as our Westminster Confession refers to it as. We're in a situation of sin and misery. That's the environment in which we live. And Moses is saying, help us to feel the weight of that, Lord, because in that comes true wisdom. In that comes a pliable heart. In that comes the right lens to live out our lives, not in a pessimistic view of the world, but in a glorious view of God's provision and deliverance. This is the pivot. This is the significant pivot that we must experience firsthand, dear friends. The world does not care about helping you get a pliable heart of wisdom. The world says simply, follow your own heart. Go your own way. Do what works for you. But Moses is saying, you know that this is nothing but foolishness. We've had enough of foolishness. We need wisdom. We need something that comes down from above to reinform and help us recenter our view. And this is exactly what he believes comes. In verse 13, return, O Lord. Now that is so key, because we've seen different references to God in this prayer. We've seen in verse 1, Lord, with lowercase letters. Adonai, that means Lord or Master. We've seen El in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, El. But now the crucial pivot is looking to God's covenant faithfulness. And that's precisely what we see in verse 13, return, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. God's covenant name, the name that declares his faithfulness from generation to generation. Our experience outside of God's covenant faithfulness is simply verse 3, return, O man, to dust. But in God's covenant faithfulness, return, O Lord, to us. It's a beautiful pivot. Moses is saying, in and of ourselves, we fall and we return to the dust. We're dry bones in the wilderness, like the prophet Ezekiel sees. But with the Lord, we get refreshment, we get consolation, we receive joy and gladness. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. This is a true reversal. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. You see, Moses is anticipating. We need to have the right lens still, because though we are in Christ, though we are in and enjoy God's covenant faithfulness, we're still here. We have a different framework in our minds, but that framework needs to guide us in the fact that we still live in this reality. The psalm is really the book of Ecclesiastes in miniature, isn't it? It's the severity, it's the vanity of the human experience outside of God. It's just left to the reality of a post-Genesis 3 world. All we have is to labor and groan and waste away and fade away like grass. But within God's saving hand, within his dwelling, within his abode, we have a totally different framework. We're not left to the reality of Genesis 3, though we're still here. But we look on to know that God's covenant faithfulness lasts forever. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. This is a callback to generations, isn't it? We began the psalm by saying, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. And now Moses is saying, Give us the tools, give us the wisdom to live out this life rightly, but not only for us. Help us entrust it to others. Help us impart it to our children. Just as Moses didn't enter into a vacuum and had to figure everything out for himself, he was a beneficiary of God's generational faithfulness. And dear friends, may we look at our children in that way. May we not say they'll figure it out. Leave them to themselves. Let them figure out life. But we are called to testify, to teach, to disciple them of God's covenant faithfulness, just as we were. And if we weren't, if by God's grace we entered in as first generation Christians, may we take that wonderful heritage to which we've been brought into and by God's grace impart that to them. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. We have a great covenant that we've been brought into, don't we? We have great blessings that God has given to us. We have the tools at our disposal. We have the right way to think in the midst of catastrophe. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5:15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil." This is the mindset of the Christian. We are to cherish the days that we've been given. We are to walk wisely. We are to set an example to the world and to one another of how to handle with the things that we still may be subject to in this life. We're called to look to the Lord and his covenant faithfulness. We're called to rejoice in him. And we could really say that what Moses is longing for here is not only the right way to live out the rest of his years that he has, although that's true. But really what Moses is expecting is something that can't be repaid to him in this life. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, as many years as we've seen trouble. Does that mean that the way that God works his covenant faithfulness in our lives is just to give us as many good years on the back end as we had bad years on the front end? Well, certainly not. What Moses expects, what we expect, is new life. Life from the grave. We will return to the dust, but we won't be left there. And neither will Moses be left there. And that's because from forever and until forever, you are God. And if we're in this covenant with this everlasting God, and if this covenant is an everlasting covenant, then we must therefore be everlasting. Now, certainly we had a beginning, so we have to qualify that. But the expectation of the favor of God goes beyond the grave. It's life from the grave. This is what Moses looks to. This is his true hope. This is the true abode that he sees. So what do we do with the time we have left? That's the closing question for us. Do we have this paradigm? Is this how we think about life? There's many ways we could think about life, but if we zoom out far enough, is this your mindset? Do you speak to others about the fallen condition of all who are outside of Christ? Do you consider what you have been rescued from? What do you impart to your children? What do you talk to them about? What heritage are you imposing on them, or are you leaving them to themselves? These are important questions that we all have to wrestle with, because there's a right way and a wrong way to approach life. But Moses would call us here in this psalm to look at the remainder of our days, not as vanity, but as purposeful, as commissioned by God, and most importantly, that even our feeble works in this life have a lasting effect. And that's the closing verse. Let the favor of the Lord, or the kindness of the Lord, be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I'll close with what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Because as we long for our life to have meaning and purpose, even though if we claim Christ and we're saved and we have this expectation of the future, we must still look to the present. We must know that God is with us just as clearly now as he will be with us in our life from the grave. And so we look at our work, we look at what we're doing, and we know that God must bless it, or it won't have any impact. It won't last beyond the last day of our life. And so the Apostle Paul takes the same framework and applies it in 1 Corinthians 15 in light of the resurrection, dear friends. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And the reason for that, dear friends, is because the God who is from everlasting to everlasting blesses his people. He works in us and through us, and he establishes the work of our hands. So friends, let us rejoice. Even in the midst of a fallen world, let us rejoice and be glad for the kindness of God that has shown upon us. Let us be glad for the heritage to which we belong. Let us proclaim it to as many generations as we can. Let us do whatever we can to glorify God, and may he be pleased, even in our frailties, to bless the works of our hands beyond the number of our days. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are from everlasting to everlasting. We thank you that you care for us. We thank you that you have rescued us from sin and misery because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have hope in this life and indeed hope beyond this life. But help us, O Lord, to have the right mindset as we approach day by day, moment by moment. Instruct us by your word. May this prayer of Moses be our own prayer so that we would walk wisely. Let our hearts not be hearts of stone, but let them be pliable, so that you might conform us to the image of your Son. And be with us, O God, so as to establish the work of our hands. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, friends, our closing